Thing. Please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. That's on page 500 if you're using one of the church Bibles. As you're turning in your Bibles to that passage, let me pray using a prayer by the great continental reformer Martin Bucer, who for a time taught at Cambridge University. Let's pray. Almighty and ever gracious God, since all our salvation depends upon your holy word, therefore grant that our hearts may be set free from worldly things, so that we may with all diligence and faith hear your word, rightly understand your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to the same, to your praise and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder, who are you singing to? What do you sing about? I hope I'm not setting up the men of the church family here in Liphook for a fall, but I wonder in a number of days, maybe some of the husbands might choose to sing to their wives of the love they have for them on Valentine's Day. Maybe, I hope I'm not setting false expectations for the wives in the congregation here. Or maybe you go to football or rugby matches and you sing with the rest of the fans in the terrace chant. You praise or you mock the players before you. Maybe you sing to your children to calm them down to sleep. I've started doing that with our 8-month-old. It seems to be the only thing that calms him down at times. Maybe you sing to express emotion that is otherwise hard to express. People sing for all sorts of reasons, don't they? For joy, for sorrow, for love, for comfort. There's something about singing that connects emotionally, connects us with something to express more clearly than words can ever do. Well, as we come to this psalm, Psalm 98, it's hard to escape the fact that this is a psalm, a song, calling us to sing. We see this in the opening words of the psalm where we read, a psalm, O sing to the Lord a new song. Indeed, the word psalm means melody or music. This is a tune calling us to sing. This theme of singing, of course, shouldn't be a surprise to you if you come to this church regularly. Because a few weeks ago you were looking at Psalm 96, which starts in a very similar way of sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, Psalm 96. But sadly for many in the wider church, it's often a surprise, the idea of singing God's the Psalms as God's people has sadly dropped off the radar for many people. They'll instead view the Psalms as a book of prayers, of personal devotion. But although the devotional nature of the Psalms shouldn't be underplayed, they are a wonderful source for our prayers and our devotional life. They are firstly songs that are for God's people to sing. And that's been the case both in the Old Testament, but also in the worship of the church, whether it's in the Anglican tradition or in the Reformed tradition. Those traditions have always valued the singing of the Psalms. And it's very encouraging to hear that you as a church family are making a part of your practice to sing the Psalms in corporate worship. But not only are the Psalms songs to be sung, but as we see in this Psalm, they can be songs that call us to join in. They call us to sing. They say to us, come, join in our song. So as we listen to this Psalm and others like it, we should, as the psalmist sings this song, ask ourselves, will I sing with the psalmist? Will I join in the chorus? And what reasons does the psalmist give for me to do so? And although there are a number of types of song in the Bible and in the Psalter, the song, this Psalm 98, is clearly a song not of lament or sorrow, but of joy. And it's difficult to read the psalm, isn't it, and not notice that it's saturated with joy. We see this emphasis throughout the psalm, but we see it particularly in verses 4 through 6. At the start of verse 4 and at the end of verse 6, the psalmist is calling for the making of a joyful noise. Not a sad noise, not an angry noise, not a frustrated noise, but a joyful noise. And this joyful noise, as we heard earlier, is not made up of voices only, but there is an accompaniment. The psalmist calls those who will listen to pick up their instruments and play and sing to the Lord in joy. As we read verses 4 to 6, it seems a call to extravagant and joyful praise to the Lord. It's not a call to half-heartedness. It's not a call to sing to the Lord when you feel like it. But it's a call to give the Lord extravagant and joyful praise and worship. The call to such joyful praise demands of us each the following question. Why do this? Why should I sing like this? Why should I bother wholeheartedly praising the Lord? Why should we so honour and rejoice in him? What has he done to deserve our praise? What is he to us that we should make a joyful noise to him? Well, as we think about that question, the psalmist gives us two very good reasons, two very good answers why we should make a joyful noise to the Lord. Firstly, he highlights in his song the saving work of the Lord. And secondly, he highlights the judgment of the Lord. So firstly then, looking at verses 1 to 3, the psalmist in effect asks us, will you sing for joy at the Lord's salvation? Will you sing for joy at the Lord's salvation? Now I wonder if you've been watching the recent BBC adaptation of Les Miserables on Sunday evenings. I haven't quite got round to watching all of that. I've caught bits that when Rachel's been watching, she's been very dedicated to watching all of it, not on Sunday nights, often recorded and watched later. Maybe you've been enjoying it. And at the end of the story of Les Miserables, Marius, one of the characters, is planning to marry Cosette, if you know the story, and her adopted father, Jean Valjean, he comes to him and tells him that he's a convicted criminal. And so as to minimise the potential for shame to his adopted daughter and this man, Marius, he will withdraw after the marriage. He'll cease contact. He'll pull back. And as the scene plays out in the television adaptation, I actually caught this scene the other day when Rachel was watching it, you can tell Marius's disdain, his lack of, he's not impressed. He may be horrified at what this man has told him. Yet later in the story, Marius comes to realise that Valjean was the one who had previously saved him from death. Upon finding out, his reaction to Jean Valjean understandably changes. And how we relate to someone is often coloured by past actions towards us, isn't it? We relate to people on the basis of what they have done. And in these opening verses of the Psalm, Psalm 98, we see what the Lord has done in salvation. He has, verse 1, done marvellous things. He has worked wonders by his strength, his mighty hand and his holy arm, and no one else's. He has worked salvation. And as we look at this salvation, if you're someone who regularly reads the Bible, you might wonder, well, what new act is it that God has accomplished that calls for this new song, verse 1? Some people seem to think that this psalm is connected to the return from exile in Babylon. But I don't think the text is clear. We can't tell if it's that or maybe one of the other great acts of salvation in the Old Testament narrative. And because of that, I think what we can be, because we don't know which salvation event it is, we're drawn, I think, to all of God's saving works. We're drawn to think of them all. Maybe the great Exodus, maybe the great victories of King David, the great victories of the judges. As the Old Testament saint was singing this psalm, they would have maybe been drawn to those things. They would be thinking of all the ways the Lord had saved them in the past. All the ways he had remembered his steadfast love, verse 3. All the ways he had been faithful to his covenant promises. Whatever saving event or events that might have been referred to in these verses, what's clearly important for the psalmist, and I wonder if you notice this, is that the Lord has made known this salvation, verse 2, and the second part of verse 3, to the nations. His righteous salvation has been revealed publicly. It's easy to often read the Old Testament and think that it's an exclusive story and focus on a very narrow grouping of people, on God's people, Israel and Judah. Focus mainly there. And that the rest of the world, frankly, doesn't get a look in. But we see that this is not true here. The salvation of the Lord has been achieved in such a way that it is a public salvation, a salvation that the nations, indeed all the ends of the earth, will know about and which is of relevance to them. And it's in light of this salvation, verses 1 to 3, this act of public faithfulness to his people, that the nations in verses 4 to 6 are called to sing. I wonder if you notice that. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, all the nations. Come and sing. They are to realize that the saving Lord of Israel was the only God who can save. He is alone the one to whom worship is due. Instead of making a joyful noise to their own created gods, the gods that they might have fashioned in their own temples, the psalmist calls them, in light of the Lord's saving acts, to turn instead and sing to the Lord with joy, to worship the one and only God. In light of his salvation to his people, the world must sing to him. And although this psalm was written a long time ago, the message, that call of this psalm is no less powerful. For today we can sing with the psalmist that the Lord has done marvelous things in working salvation. We can sing that he has done so in sight of the nations and with relevance to the nations. And we can sing that he has done so because he fulfilled his covenant promise. His steadfast love has never ebbed or failed. And all we need to do to sing such a song is to sing the name Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we know of the triune Lord's great and miraculous salvation of his people. We hear of the divine word who took on human flesh to enter into our world, to save his people from their sin, to do so by living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died, bearing the judgment that we deserved on the cross. But the death he died on the cross could not hold him, could it? He rose from the dead, as he promised, showing that his completed work of salvation on the cross and return to his Father, all this done in fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament scriptures, displaying the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. And this work of salvation achieved by Christ is the exact opposite of a secret salvation, isn't it? It is by its facts, public. People saw it. It was achieved before the nations, with relevance to the nations, and it has been proclaimed to the nations, as evidenced by our presence here this morning. It's a salvation for the nations, for the ends of the earth. And that's what was started in the book of Acts, wasn't it? You know that part of the Bible. And it's what goes on today. The church taking the message of Christ and the salvation we can find in him to the ends of the earth. Well, in response to this salvation wrought by Christ, the psalmist calls us to sing joyfully. He calls us to magnify, to praise, to make a joyful noise to the Lord for his salvation to us in Christ our King. And many of us here have already started that song, haven't we? We have been trusting in Christ and singing his praises for many, many years. But the wonderful thing about the psalm is that once we start singing of Christ, as the psalmist calls to, then we also start to sing with the psalmist, don't we? Calling others to join in the chorus with us. To call them to sing to Christ with us. We become those who sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Calling our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our mothers, our fathers, our neighbours and friends to come and sing. Come make a joyful noise to Christ, our great Saviour. And I wonder if that's something that you've given much thought to before. Maybe it is that you're to call others to worship and praise Christ. You're to call others to come and sing with us. If not, I would encourage you, if you are a Christian, to do so, to joyfully commend Christ to others. And if you do, you will not be being weird. Often people think that, don't they? I tell people about Jesus, people think I'm weird. Think I'm nuts. But you will be standing with the psalmist. You'll be standing in the great tradition of the church, of taking the song of Christ to the nations, to the ends of the earth. For those of us here today, maybe who have never understood why Jesus was worth making a joyful noise about, then hopefully seeing that he's the one who has achieved salvation, who has died for his people's sins, will start to help you see why Jesus is worth singing about. If you're at all intrigued by Jesus and his salvation and want to know more, I'd be more than happy to speak to you after the service. But if not, please do speak to whoever you know here. Maybe you're even ready to start singing that song today. To stop singing the songs of the world. To start singing of Jesus and his great salvation. If you are, there's no time like the present to start trusting in him as your saviour. To start making a joyful noise to him. But if you're not yet convinced to sing to the Lord with a joyful noise, then maybe the second reason to sing might be of help to you. We see this in verses 7 to 9, where the psalmist, in effect, asks us, will you sing for joy at the Lord's judgment? Will you sing for joy at the Lord's judgment? Now, hopefully I'm not pushing the metaphor of singing too much if I ask what sort of songs do we most sing in the world? What sort of songs do we most sing in the world? A tempting answer might be to say, well, the sort of songs I hear on Radio 1 or Radio 2. That's the sort of songs that we sing, isn't it? We sing happy songs, fast songs, loud songs, songs that we can't understand why anybody else would listen to them. Songs about love. I wonder if the songs that we sing in our world most commonly are not happy songs or songs about love, but they are the songs of lament, songs for the sad and for the downcast. For if you've lived enough in this world, you will know the pain that comes with living in this world, the pain of lost friends and family, the pain of broken relationships, the pain of lost opportunities and disappointments, the pain of being treated unfairly, the pain of seeing injustice after injustice being perpetrated and going unpunished. In this world, we realise the pain, injustice, brevity and fragility of life, don't we? And many of us will wonder, how long? How long, O Lord? We cry. That is probably our most common song, isn't it? Well, as the psalmist calls us to sing to the Lord, he concludes his song by pointing us to the coming of the Lord to judge the world. And initially, it might be a surprise to you to see who is singing. I wonder if you noticed that. Thus far in the psalm, we see the psalmist is singing. He's calling the nations to sing, the peoples of the earth to sing to the Lord. But now we see that the creation is singing. The seas are roaring. The rivers are clapping their hands. Hills sing for joy. And it's quite hard for us to get our head around, what does this mean? What is being pictured here? What will this look like? And what we can say is that the creation is called to rejoice, called to be happy. And the reason the creation is to be happy is that the Lord is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. And this again might be a bit confusing to you. You might be wondering, well, how can the Lord's judgment upon the earth be happy? How can it be a joyful thing? Don't we know that it will be an awful day when judgment comes? When judgment is meted out, when people will face eternal wrath and punishment for their misdeeds? How on earth can this be a moment for joy? Well, I think it's a moment for joy because when the Lord comes to judge, he comes to put everything right. We see this in verse 9. He comes to judge with righteousness. He comes to judge with equity. When I was a teenager, one of my favourite TV programmes was a frankly silly programme called Quantum Leap. I wonder if you've ever seen that programme. It was a story of a scientist who was travelling to and fro in time. And each time he stopped, he had to put right what once went wrong. It was a sort of catchphrase of the TV series. Put right what once went wrong. And as you watched each episode, you were always rooting for him. You're always hoping that he would do it. He would sort out the problem that he was there to fix. To put right the wrong, to protect the innocent, to expose the evil. That programme, I think, touches upon our longing, doesn't it? that things will be put right in this world. And that is what the Lord comes to do, verse 9. He comes to bring his justice to bear upon the world, to put right all the wrongs. That's why the creation rejoices at the Lord's coming. When Adam and Eve fell, the whole created order fell with them. But when the Lord comes, the creation will be set free from its bondage under the curse. Romans 8:21. No wonder then that they are called to rejoice. Things are being put right. And in many ways, we too should rejoice at the good news of the Lord's judgment, at the righting of wrongs, at the bringing of justice to bear where it is sorely needed. But there's a problem, isn't there, for each of us? For when the Lord comes in his judgment to set the world aright, he must punish all those who have done wrong. He must bring his justice and judgment to bear upon those that the Bible calls sinners. And often in our world we use the word sin and sinners in a sort of rather sensational way to speak of the worst examples of human behaviour. But the fact is that when the Bible speaks about sin or sinners, it's referring to the attitude of rejecting God and his ways, and it's speaking of people who do that. And the Bible is clear that everybody in the whole world falls into that category. From Her Majesty the Queen to the lowest of the low, we are, on our own merits, sinners. We have all rejected God. I often use, when I'm speaking to children, a very brief little summary of what sin is, using the letters S-I-N. I think original to me, I got this from someone else. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. Maybe you've heard that before. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. I think it's a wonderful summary of sin. And if we're honest enough, we can say that each one of us does that regularly. If that's the case of us, then we face the wrath and judgment of the Lord for our rejection of him. So we are, or at least we should be, in a quandary. We want justice for the world, but we don't really want the justice for us, because we will face that justice. How can we sing a joyful song at this coming judgment? Well, I think we can only sing such a song if we've already started to sing of Christ as our Saviour. If we have begun to respond to the psalmist and his song. For it was upon Christ that the judgment that we deserve was brought to bear. It is because of Christ's salvation that our sins are forgiven. So for those who are singing the song of the Saviour, who are doing what the psalmist has called us to do in his song, we know that the judgment we deserve has been dealt with. It has been borne on Christ's shoulders at the cross. So at the judgment we will rejoice at Christ's salvation, but we will also be free to rejoice at Christ's judgment of the world. For that is who the New Testament in Acts 17:31 makes clear will come to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, comes as judge. He is the one who will come again to put all things right, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. He will be the one who wipes away every tear, who will bring death to an end. But if you haven't started singing of Christ the Saviour, and you see no point in starting making a joyful noise to him, then when Christ comes again, you must face his righteous judgment for your rejection of him and his gospel. In the Gospel of John in the New Testament, in John 3:36, the Gospel writer puts it like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Bible is really clear. There is a warning to be heard. The Lord is coming, and he will bring his judgment to bear on the whole world. Do not face that judgment. You must turn to Christ and seek his forgiveness, seek his salvation. You must start singing of him. But, and we should be thankful for this, the Lord has not yet come. There is still time for you. If you've not already started It was time to begin singing to Christ, to come to him, seeking his salvation, that you might not face his just judgment. For that is what the psalmist is driving at. The psalm is asking us, will we sing for joy at Christ? Will we sing for joy in him as Saviour and Judge? Will we find our joy and happiness in him? Will we worship and honour him? Or will we hear the message of the psalm and think, well, it's not for me, is it? And continue listening and singing as we see fit. The psalmist holds out Christ to us. But will we sing of him? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the call to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation and judgment. We pray that you would help each one of us to sing as we have been called, to sing for joy, to make a joyful noise, even if not a tuneful one, to be happy in Christ, to live for him, and to sing that song to our world, to sing the song of salvation, of calling the world to come and sing with us, to join with us, singing of Christ and rejoicing in his forgiveness and salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.